This morning we'll continue with our Dimensions of the Faith New Testament Survey 2 survey course. And this morning we'll, like we typically have been doing, do a little bit of review, and then we'll be covering Lecture 5 this morning. And I'm hoping maybe next week to pick up the pace a little bit and cover Lectures 6 and at least part of 7. But we'll see how it goes. By way of review, last week, covering Lecture 4, we really started to get into the book of 1 Corinthians, and hence the handout, the Greyfriars Seminary outline, that is really just meant to be a good reference for you, a good starting point for a brief outline of these books as we work through them, not directly related to the Dimensions course, but thought it's a handy reference. So we talked last week, the theme of 1 Corinthians, or the scope of 1 Corinthians, is different than the book of Romans. Anyone remember why that was? What's the main difference?
Well, Romans is basically a theological treatise, and converts in Rome were not necessarily attributable to him because he hadn't been there before.
Sure. Right.
And in 1 Corinthians, it's less theological because he's dealing with problems within the context of that congregation.
Precisely, precisely. The book of Romans is necessarily general, broad sweeping, and therefore more systematic. Corinthians, he's already established, already has an established relationship with the Corinthian church. He had established the church in, I believe, his second missionary journey. But we see in the book of Acts, he spends a year and a half there, quite a considerable amount of time. So this is a group, a church that he knows quite well, and therefore the letter takes on, first of all, a little bit more of a personal tone to it. But it's also, he doesn't need to lay out the principles of the gospel any longer. He's already established that. So he's really dealing with particular issues. And unfortunately, you can see in the handout, the theme there, condemnation and correction of Corinthian abuses. Pretty strong terms there. But really, Paul's received reports of some of the issues that the Corinthian church is dealing with. And he's also responding to a letter that he's received from them. So if you look at the brief outline in the handout, this outline is broken down into three sections there: division, disobedience, and difficulties. You could really break it down even more simply. Chapters 1 through 6 are really dealing with the reports that Paul has received in speaking to those, and then 7 through 16 are essentially Paul's response to the letter he had received from the church. We talked last week what Dr. McDonough calls the central questions that Paul is addressing through these issues to the Corinthian church. And those questions were, what is wisdom? Or what does it mean to be wise? And what does it mean to be spiritual? And we talked last time And Dr. McDonough points out that Paul frames or puts an outline or the boundaries of his discussion regarding wisdom and spirituality to his discussion on the cross and his discussion on the resurrection. Those two main points of theology, major theology, that he points to, and you can see really bookend the epistle. He deals with the cross in chapter 1, and heavily, he certainly hits it within the book, within the letter, but hits heavily on the cross in chapter 1, and hits heavily on resurrection in chapter 15. This sort of bookend the whole theme of the whole discussion of the epistle. How does the cross, how does Paul relate the cross to wisdom? Anyone? No? Well, he puts it forward as the cross being the wisdom of God and the power of God. It's a stumbling block for the Greeks. It's foolishness to the Greeks. Jews as well, they deny it. It's put forward as the exact opposite of what human wisdom or human intellect might put forward as the way of salvation or for glory. But for the Christian, it's the cross. It's and you know, the ultimate sense is Christ and the cross. But also, on a more personal note, it's self-sacrifice, my life for yours, and Christian service toward one another. How about the resurrection? How does that tie into spirituality or living in the spirit? Is there a connection there?
I think it's a shot across the bow to a spirituality that says that matter is bad, right?
I see.
And that spirituality has to do with avoiding the body or escaping the body. That's not, you know, when God created the world, he said it was good. It was full of matter, right? And that's full of things we can see and taste and touch. And resurrection is redeeming that creation. It's bringing it to a new place where it will be sort of thoroughly infused with the spirit, but it's not dispensing it and replacing it with something else.
Very good.
One of the things we see a lot of in humans is basically a denial of the resurrection of the body, in a sense, because people, when they talk, and people get up and talk about, they have some kind of a romantic view that emphasizes the ongoing life of this person as if that's the importance, you know, that he's going to live, he's going to go be with Christ. But very seldom, I mean, very frequently, it ends up being a denigration of really the whole idea of the resurrection of the body. And I see that in funerals. I mean, I've noticed it in some of the things that the people were saying at Mrs. Knight's funeral. I was kind of aghast at some of the things they said, but I am almost at every funeral I attend, because we have not educated our people well enough, and they have they just come up with a lot, because they've imbibed this from the culture.
Sure.
And so that's another area that we need to emphasize.
Take back.
Yeah,
I'll give a story, and then I was at a funeral about 12 years ago, and the pastor at the beginning of the sermon stood up and said, "Our brother has now attained to the blessed hope." And I think I shared this story on my Easter sermon, right? I raised my hand. I wanted to raise my hand and say, "Yeah, but he's dead." You know, his body's right there. And part of what drives this is there's a misunderstanding of a particular passage in 1 Corinthians 15, which says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And whenever you see spiritual in Paul's letters, you should always put a capital letter in there. Okay? It's not referring to something immaterial versus material. Okay? It's Paul's not talking about something that we receive at death. He's talking about something that we will receive in the resurrection. Spiritual does not mean immaterial or non-corporeal. It means something thoroughly transformed by the Spirit. Why? So that it can live in God's presence. You know, the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, Paul says. Well, what he means is fallen flesh, okay? We need to have some kind of transformation that's going to happen, the same kind of transformation that has happened to Jesus, so that he can right now sit as a man in God's presence. And we need to undergo that. I mean, that's why Paul says in that chapter, we shall not all sleep, die, but we shall all be changed, right? We all have to undergo this transformation, even if we're alive when Jesus returns. We have to undergo some kind of, you know, death-like transformation. So, you know, there's a misunderstanding that somehow these things happen at the moment of death, but that's not the case. You know, Paul clarifies that in 2 Corinthians 5 when he says, I don't want to be unclothed, meaning I don't want to be without the body. I want to be fully clothed, meaning I want this transformation to happen where the body is going to be fit to live in the new heavens and the new earth and primarily in God's presence. So a very, very important thing that a lot of Christians miss out on, and I'm not sure why it is such the case, but it as Mr. Pinard said, it's a very common thing, unfortunately.
Good comments. Thank you. And we also talked last time about the culture in Corinth at the time, and this model that they had, this client-patron model, and how it was seeping into the church. And overall, we can see that the values of the Corinthian culture were displacing the values of the cross within the church. It's a way that Dr. McDonough phrases it. I would tend to phrase it the other way, that it's more a lack of the ethics of the cross or the outflowing of the cross displacing the values of society. But I was, just before we get into the lesson for today, I thought it would be helpful. I meant to ask this last week. In what ways would you say the American church, would you consider it similar to the Corinthian church? And this isn't right, wrong, it's discussions. Is it? Adulterous affairs. Yep. Overall, sexual immorality within the culture. What about within the church?
Justifying making homosexuals priests.
Mm-hmm. Divisions, absolutely. Yeah. Fitting.
What's that whole thing of that? Reverend Nolde and I were just talking about, you know, that's Greek philosophy has as much impact on us today. Well, maybe not as much, but the classroom.
Yeah.
And similarly, as it had in at the time of this book was read.
I mean, I haven't studied this in a while, but it seems like this is the only letter of Paul's, only New Testament letter that really talks about miraculous gifts. You know, it's talked about a little bit in Acts, you know, Pentecost, but it is kind of striking that, you know, the fastest growing part of the church is the Pentecostal church around the entire world, you know, in Asia, Africa, South America, and, you know, most of the guys at the class I was teaching last week were Pentecostals. In fact, it was the first time I'd been around people praying in tongues for, you know, several decades. It was a little weird for me, you know. So, you know, that's just a reality that we're, you know, that is the church right now. And so anyway, that's relevant to 1 Corinthians.
Yeah.
You know.
Cool.
Because a lot of them, you know, as Blake Purcell pointed out, you know, they weren't really following what 1 Corinthians 14 says, which is only one to speak at a time, right? And then somebody interprets.
It's interpretation.
Right? And they weren't doing that. So they were violating scripture, and, you know, I think that's going to need to be addressed with our students. But anyway. So.
So fair to say, I think, that Paul's instruction to the Corinthians certainly still would speak to us today. So for today, covering Lecture 5, which is covering a good majority of chapters 2 through 7, the overall theme, I'd call it, of this particular lecture is Paul essentially correcting and resetting the high opinion the Corinthian church had of themselves. It's almost as if Paul is looking at the Corinthian church and saying, you guys think you're up here with all the spiritual wisdom and knowledge and speaking in tongues and spiritual gifts and all this. You think you're up here. And really, all you're doing is you've created a bunch of divisions because you're talking about, well, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. You're not seeking the unity of the body of Christ. And then on top of it, you've got all this supposed spiritual wisdom, knowledge, gifting, and yet you can't even judge correctly. You can't judge even the simplest matters correctly. And we'll touch briefly on how Paul brings that all about. In chapters 2 through 4, really, I think it's Paul sort of contrasting spiritual wisdom with the wisdom of the world, or earthly wisdom, human wisdom. And we see, and it's called out there in the Grey Friars handout, the key passage, that first key passage in chapter 2, 12 through 16, and then in particular, verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Without the Spirit of God, none of this stuff makes any sense to us. We require the Spirit of God in order to understand and apply it. Not just or understanding, it's also applying it. And we see in chapter 2, Paul is explaining his ministry in the sense that when he came to them, he didn't come speaking in excellency of speech in verse 1 of chapter 2 or of wisdom. You know, he spoke to them plainly, and did it quite intentionally, so that their belief, that they would trust in the wisdom of God, the power of God, not in Paul's wisdom. And I think he's setting that up because he's and he gets into, as we spoke to in later in the chapter, that there is such a thing as spiritual wisdom. There is such a thing. It doesn't just all end at the cross. It's not just the cross. There are things we can discuss and get into, for sure. However, beginning of chapter 3, you're not ready for them. Right? And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. So, when I was with you before, when I was presenting the gospel, I couldn't speak about spiritual things. I had to speak very base, and speak carnally and speak as your infants in Christ. And I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are ye able. So even now, it's as if he's saying, you know, when we first established the church, yeah, we had to talk basic, you know, we're dealing with basics. And now it would be nice to be able to speak about bigger things, other things, move on, and deal with the meat of spiritual wisdom. But you're not able to bear it still. You know, you think you're up here, but no, you're still infants in Christ.
And that has nothing to do with intellectual capacity.
Sure.
It has to do with their relationships.
Mm.
You know, they're so busy following, you know, putting these human teachers in the place that only Christ should have. And so it doesn't have anything to do with how smart they are. You know, it has to do with the way they're acting and behaving.
Absolutely. Which is... Paul starts to transition in chapter 4. He speaks a little bit about the example of the apostles and how they're presented in 9 through 13. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. There's a lot there that I certainly don't have unfortunately have the wisdom to spell out. But we, meaning the apostles, are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even of this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless; being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all the things unto this day. And of course, Paul isn't complaining here at all, but I think he's laying out that what the Greeks were looking for in terms of wisdom and someone to follow, the apostles didn't quite measure up to the to what would be recognized in the world as important people. And yet, it pleased God to set them forward as a spectacle. And we see in 14 and 15 why Paul is writing these hard words that we're about to read here. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet ye have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. And then finishing off chapter 4. 18 through 21. Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. So he's sort of throwing the gauntlet down there a little bit in terms of, and I'll be coming shortly, if God wills. And these guys that think that they're something, that they can speak really well and elaborate maybe even on spiritual matters, remember that the kingdom of God does not consist in word, it consists in deed, in deeds of power, as he points out here. In chapters 5 and 6, we see the issues that the Corinthian church is having in terms of applying spiritual wisdom in terms of judgment. And there's two examples. In chapter 5, it's an issue with what appears to be incest. One having his father's wife. And it says, as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, even the Gentiles look down on this type of behavior. And yet, it's reported that it's going on in full view of the church, with not so much as a comment or concern. And you're puffed up still, despite that. And of course, judgment is required in that case. Paul makes very clear the responsibility that the church has to pronounce judgment, protect the table.
I think that's one of the, again, another one of the things that we kind of see in the Corinthian church that still is a problem for us today is in the matter of discipline.
Mm.
And something that I think we neglect to our own hurt and pain.
Absolutely.
I think also there's no continuity. Even if the church does have judgment, lots of times the people just move to the church.
Mm. Yep.
You know, oh, yeah, that's a great point.
That's part of the reason why we need to strive to have good relations with local churches that are not our denomination.
Sure.
Right? Because if we want them to respect our discipline, we need to respect their discipline. You know, we need to try to work within their bounds, you know, and gain a hearing so that when there are issues, people don't just flee. You know, Ed Clowney said about church discipline, you know, when the elders pronounce discipline, they're not just condemning people to the Baptists, they're condemning them to hell. You know, and that, unfortunately, practically, that's what happens, right? They just kind of walk out the door. You go down to the church that doesn't know anything about them, or if they do know about them, it's like they're so happy to have a new family that they don't really care about those issues, you know, and so that is the problem that we have. But I think that is why it's incumbent upon us to try to look beyond our own and pray for the time when, you know, instead of there being this church of Somersworth and that church of Somersworth, there's a church of Somersworth, right? Mm-hmm. It may have different parishes, but they're working together to shepherd everybody within the whole city.
Yeah. And so, coming out of chapter 5, we move to chapter 6. So they're refusing to exercise judgment over something that they have authority for. And in chapter 6, they're having issues because they're bringing each other to the before the Roman courts, and there's actually some interesting there's an interesting tie-in that Paul uses in using the same Greek root word adikon, audikon, which shows up there in verse 1, which is the word that's it's variously translated unrighteous or unjust. And we see it in verse 1, dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? And Paul uses that word again in verses 8 and 9. In verse 8, nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. There's the same root Greek root word there that's being used, and just tying into the unjust. And again, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Again, in verse 9. So it's that same Greek root word. Of course, we don't. Doesn't quite come through precisely in English, but certainly for the Corinthians, they would have seen that same root word and seen the tie-in that it was fully recognized at that time. The Roman courts of the day was not a place that you would expect to get righteous judgment. There was slander, bribery, all sorts of things going on was known, and yet Paul's saying you're doing the same things, and not only are you doing the same things, don't you know that those that are doing those things don't inherit the kingdom of God? So it's again an issue where despite what you may think of yourselves, you're not doing what you should be doing. You're doing the things that those that are outside of the kingdom of God are doing. And Paul even goes so far as to say in verse 7, wouldn't you rather suffer the wrong than to bring this matter before the ungodly? No, apparently not. It's more important to be right. And of course, we live in a society today that I think we could see that we certainly have an issue with wanting to bring each other before the courts. There's in our litigious society, we want to have a lawsuit for everything, and unfortunately there's a notion that we would need to go before the state and an independent objective body in order to resolve disputes even within the church in a lot of cases, to our shame, unfortunately.
Yes, and when you go before the state, they have a different concept of the law than the church does.
Absolutely.
And so, you know, and the thing of it is, if people go before the church, in most churches, they would say, well, that's not the domain of the church. I don't know how they can say that, but this passage has been, but they do. And they push it off. They encourage them to go, you know, outside the church to get resolved. But the laws in the state and the law in the church are two different laws. I mean, it's certainly overlapping, because a lot of the state law originally was based upon biblical law. But today, of course, you know, that's no longer true. And so, you know, but I think elders are happy to give it up so they don't have the responsibility, because it's hard work.
was about to say. I think part of that is that the elders, unfortunately, the leaders of the church have given up that responsibility. We don't want that headache.
I also think, though, there's a flip side in the sense that some people drive the separation so far, like in the Roman church, that, you know, the priest, even if he's been abusing boys his entire life, is shielded from, you know, now I think that's changing now as a result of the scandal over the last 20 years. But, you know, it's interesting that Luther's address to the German nobility is about saying, you know, hey, the church is a mess, and you Christian secular rulers need to kind of come in and do what Constantine did, you know, in 325 and help us fix it. So, I agree that there needs to be a separate church government, but on the other hand, we need to be careful about how there's a tendency to, there's problems on both sides, right?
Sure,
I mean, there's always falling off one side of the horse and falling off the other side of the horse, so.
And I don't think, we're not told specifically what's in view here, but I don't think this is, you know, murder or things like of that nature where the state should be involved. I think this is, you know, maybe disputes over land and those sorts of things. And I think it's something worthy of consideration, that would you not rather suffer wrong than to bring a brother before the court? And as said, I think we need to understand or remember as a church, you know, in verse 2 there, chapter 6, do you not know that the saint shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? So, we have a high calling in Christ. We're going to be ultimately called to participate in the judgment of the world in at least an ancillary role through Christ. But if we can't judge simple matters here, how are we going to be prepared to judge the world with Christ in the end? I think that's, again, speaks to the idea of the difficulties of this life, the issues that come up that we deal with, and have to make judgments about, that we don't have all the information that maybe we would like to have, or maybe we have all the information and it's still a difficult choice. There's a growing up process that God has planned for us. I certainly can't explain it all. I certainly can't know all the details. But it's clear from Scripture that one of the reasons we still live in this life and have this mission to bring the gospel to the four corners of the earth is our maturation, so that we're prepared. So we should remember that and know that that's our high calling, and to continuously strive to grow, to not rest in what we know today, or think that we've arrived in any way, similar to what the Corinthians did. There's certainly plenty of room to grow. There's always more to learn, more to understand. And with that, we've talked us out of time. But for next week, we'll cover lecture 6. The very least, and maybe begin lecture 7. But certainly we'll cover Lecture 6 next week. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we count it a great privilege to read and learn from your word. We're thankful, Father, for the truth that's contained within it that you've revealed unto us. Father, we pray for your guidance as we seek to understand and apply it, each of us to our own respective callings, Father, that we might continue to grow in faith and faithfulness unto you. We pray, Father, that you would now dismiss us with your blessing. We pray for the worship service to follow. May it be pleasing unto you, and may it be edifying to your saints here assembled. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.